And we read in Mark chapter 11 and from the 11th verse. Mark chapter 11 and from the 11th verse, you will remember last week we noted the way in which the servant king rode in triumph into Jerusalem, the way in which he openly declared who he was and why he had come at that time to that city. And in verse 11 we read, Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say this. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers." The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, they went out of the city. Amen, and may God add his blessing to this public reading of his most holy word. Now, will you turn with me, please, to the passage we read earlier in Mark chapter 11. Anybody can become angry. That is easy. But to be angry with the right person, and to the right degree, and at the right time, and for the right purpose, and in the right way, that is not within everyone's power, and is not easy. Now, these words could have been written as recently as this week in response to Eric Cantona's outrageous behavior in a football stadium. But they were, in fact, written 2,000 years ago by a Greek philosopher, Aristotle. He was reflecting on the most dangerous of all human emotions, anger. Dangerous because, although a legitimate human emotion, we are often angry for the wrong reason. Anger can drive us over the edge and make us lose our temper. Our anger with others is often a response to the hurts and the frustrations and the defects of our own lives. Now, there is a world of difference between the anger of Jesus in the temple and that of Eric Cantona in a football stadium. Jesus did not have a brainstorm. He did not simply lose his cool for a few regrettable moments. How do we explain this anger? First of all, I want to suggest to you this morning that Jesus was angry because God's house had been made a place of commercial exploitation. You see, people in his day were associating the temple with a place where you went to be ripped off. You weren't permitted to bring your own animal sacrifice. You had to purchase one in the temple courtyard at extremely inflated prices. And then you couldn't buy that animal with normal currency. You had to go to the money changer and from him come back with temple currency. And of course, the money changer made his whack with exorbitant exchange rates. The worshippers were being exploited. Now, when the Church of God begins to exploit the people it is meant to serve, when the signals that the Church sends out is that its own comfortable existence and enrichment is more important than the physical and spiritual needs of men and women around them, then Jesus is angry. We have an example of this in the history of the church. You know, it brought about the Reformation in the 16th century. For then the church had lost her way. She had become corrupt. She was obsessed with power and position and possessions. It was a church which no longer placed herself under the authority of God's word. It was a church which failed to teach that salvation came by grace through faith. Worshippers were being taken to the cleaners by the sale of indulgences. You can pay your way into heaven, come along and pour your money in here, and as you do that, forgiveness will be freely bestowed. Jesus entered that church with a scourge in his hand. And out of that situation, the Reformed Church came into being, overthrowing a whole barrel load of corrupt practices. But what of that church today? Does commercial exploitation take place today? Is the church seen as a people who are constantly on the lookout to feather their own nests at the expense of others? Do we cultivate wealthy individuals in the hope that during their life they will delve deep into their pockets and after their death leave us sizable endowments? Is the church seen as an institution which is obsessed with the material? Surely that is a view that is in some measure reinforced by numerous church bazaars and thefts and sales of work. Now these things in themselves are quite innocuous. But you see, it is the perception of the man in the street that we are concerned about this morning. When the church is more concerned to advertise her sale of work than her Sunday services, then surely something is far wrong. What is the public's perception of the church? The grace of God which stretches out a hand to give has been replaced by a hand stretched out to grasp, determined to show a good financial return, whatever the cost. Thomas Carlyle once looked at the church and described her in this way: soul extinct, stomach well alive. Looking after her own interests, more important than her spiritual service to those around her. Secondly, I want to suggest to you this morning that Jesus was angered by the theological distortion that was created by these tradesmen in the temple area. Now, Jesus makes it quite clear here that the temple should have been a house of prayer. It was meant, you see, to be associated with the place where men and women would come to meet with God and to thank Him for His benefits and to confess His sin and to make their sacrifice and to give some exhibition of their confidence and faith in the God and the salvation which He had provided for them. Communion with God through sacrifice lay at the very heart of Old Testament worship. But you see, these exploiters, by their behavior, had debased the whole sacrificial system. They had made a mockery of God's provision, a mockery of His mercy and His grace. The message they were proclaiming was that the way through to God is by greasing our palms. And the worshippers' attention, you see, was deflected from the centrality of sacrifice as the route to communion with God. And I believe that particular poignancy is given to this criticism of the temple businessmen when we consider why Jesus had ridden into Jerusalem on the previous day. He had not only come as God's king, but as His high priest, who would do what no other high priest was ever able to do, offer up Himself as a ransom for many. You see, Jesus was the culmination of all of the Old Testament sacrifices. Every single sacrifice instituted in the Old Testament pointed to Him. They all spoke of God's gracious provision for a spiritually bankrupt, morally flawed, helplessly alienated people. And in Jesus' day, the temple was central to that sacrificial system, and its ritual was designed to teach a very important lesson. Although God's holiness excludes men from His presence, His grace and His mercy draws them into fellowship with Himself. But these temple businessmen, by their behavior, had disgracefully distorted these truths about God. Corruption replaces holiness. Greed replaces grace. And the grace of God's provision was distorted. It did not prepare God's people as it ought for the coming great sacrifice for sin. And that kind of theological distortion, which in practice alienates men and women from God further, rather than attracting them to Him, will always, always make Jesus angry. Is there evidence of theological distortion in the church today? Anything that seeks to disguise God's character and which attempts to discredit his way of salvation is theological distortion. What of those who deny the uniqueness of Christ and who argue that he is not the only Savior of men? What of those who scoff at the idea of a substitutionary atonement, that Jesus should die in our stead and bear our punishment in his own body? There are churchmen who tell us today that God could never be behind such a barbaric idea as that. And the most they can say about the cross is that it provides an example of sacrificial love. And what of those in the church who argue that the love of God sweeps aside his holiness and causes him to indulge every whim of man, and they see nothing incongruous about asking God to bless a lesbian or a homosexual marriage? Well, there is no shortage of theological distortion in the church today. And I tell you, it makes Jesus angry. Now, the temple abuses did more than reveal the grasping hand of commercial exploitation or the sleight of hand of theological distortion. They revealed, too, the dismissive hand of evangelistic indifference. You see, these Jewish tradesmen conducted their business in the area of the temple that was known as the court of the Gentiles. That was a place where people from other nations, those who had not yet come to faith, would come and learn and worship. It was, if you like, where the Jews conducted their communicants class. And the attitude of the religious authorities in Jesus' day was clearly one of indifference towards those who were struggling to come to faith in the one living God. These folks out in that Gentile court were not considered important. Let them fight for room among the animal stockades and the money exchanges. What does it matter? What frightening indifference on the part of the religious establishment towards the very people it was meant to win. Those who were in need of encouragement were discouraged. You see, we are meant to be a missionary church. We are meant to be concerned to reach out to others and to draw them to a place of faith in Christ. We can adopt practices and a religious lifestyle which makes other people who are on the outskirts of the faith feel that we're not really interested in them. In a survey recently conducted by the Bible Society, it was noted that 6 out of 10 people in Scotland said they believed in God and prayed regularly. Isn't that staggering? Where are they on Sunday mornings? Not in church. Now, it is all too easy for us to lay all of the blame at their door. Oh, they should make a greater effort. They've got their priorities all wrong. Clearly, their belief in God is too superficial. It's easy to lay the blame at their door, but I want to ask this question this morning. Has the church, by its grasping hand and its sleight of hand and its indifferent and dismissive hand, lost much of its credibility? When the church acts in this way, in a way that says our own comfortable holy huddle is more important than drawing others to faith in God and in Jesus Christ, then Jesus is justifiably angry. And Jesus' response to all of this abuse, notice, was no ill-considered act of the moment, but one formed after sober reflection. He had come into the temple on the previous evening. He had seen all that was going on. It's not the act of an instant. And as he drives the corrupting influences out of the temple, he is motivated by a jealous concern for his Father's glory and a determination to see that God might be worshipped in spirit and in truth, and for his concern for those who are alienated, lost. John, in his Gospel, records the Holy Spirit's commentary on this affair. The disciples remembered that it was written concerning the Messiah, "Zeal for your house will consume me." One well-known modern commentator tells us this incident simply couldn't have happened because Jesus wouldn't behave in this way. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Of course, this commentator is talking of a Jesus he has manufactured with his own prejudice. And he clearly understands little of Jesus' passion for the glory of the Father and concern for those who are lost. And the application of this passage is straightforward. God will judge bad churches, and he reserves his severest judgment for those churches whose worship is hollow, where corruption is rife, and where the witness of the church to the unbelieving community has the effect of alienating and repelling rather than drawing and winning them. And as we read through the New Testament, we discover that Jesus continues to act as a faithful high priest, addressing the abuses of his church. In the opening chapters of the book of Revelation, we find Jesus robed in his priestly garments, scrutinizing his church. And there is the recurrent theme, "I have this against you, I have this against you, I have this against you," as he urges upon them repentance before it is too late. What motivates that? His zeal for his Father's glory and his concern for the lost. Of course, it's very easy, isn't it, to criticize the church. You know, to talk of a great institution, a national institution. It's very easy to be in our church and to point the finger at other churches and compare. And we certainly don't want to do that this morning. Indeed, there is another level of application here. For the Bible reminds Christians that their bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit. In other words, not only are we the dwelling place for God, but we become the objects of his scrutiny, his special scrutiny, as a result of that. And when Jesus walks around in the courtyards of our hearts, what does he find? does he find men and women who are concerned to pursue lives of personal holiness? Does he find men and women who are more concerned with the grasping hand than the serving hand? Does he find men and women who are more concerned to deceive by discoloring or watering down the truth of his word than by clearly proclaiming it? Does he find men and women who are indifferent to the needs of family and neighbors and friends and workmates, or men and women who are consciously concerned and consumed by a desire to win them? Do we share Jesus' jealousy for the glory of God and his great concern to see the lost won to himself? These are daunting questions, are they not? But there is a very great deal at stake. God's glory, the condition of the lost, is at stake. Is it uncomfortable to have our own hearts sifted by Jesus' personal examination, to have him overturn those particular tables which give us such pleasure and yet which prevent us from being the people God longs us to be? There are two responses possible to the searching, sifting walk of Jesus in the courtyards of our hearts. We read that the stubborn pride of the religious leaders could not bear this criticism, and their response was clear. It was to silence Jesus. They went out to plan to kill him, to put him to death, to silence the source of this criticism, and by so doing to remove from themselves the source of blessing and reformation. There is a second response possible. We can humble our hearts when faced with this awful exposure and agree that Jesus has every right to overturn these tables in our lives to our great discomfort. The Bible rightly reminds us that it is an awful thing to fall into the hands of a holy God. But you see, towards the genuinely sorrowful and brokenhearted, towards those who turn from such practices, God shows infinite mercy and exquisite care. Those of us who can gladly accept Jesus' verdict on the overturned tables in our lives can come to this table with great assurance in our hearts. When we allow Jesus to deal with the grasping hand and the sleight of hand and the dismissive hand, then we find that in our outstretched hand, he comes to bestow the fullness of his blessing. As we gather around the Lord's table this morning, we are reminded of the fact that we come to one who stretched out his hand in love for us. not to exploit us, not to deceive us, not to dismiss us, but to draw us to himself.